This is in 2 Corinthians 5, and I decided to preach on this subject before the bad, yucky weather hit. But it's an appropriate one for bad, yucky weather. Let me begin reading with verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ," this is the King James language, "the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that means in order to, or so that, here's the reason he died, so that they which live," that's us, we're living, "should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So in all this eternal purpose of God is sending Jesus into this world to die for our sins, he helps us to focus in on why he came and why he died, and part of that is seen in this, so that we could, in the process of time and the growth and the maturing of our faith, so that we could learn that this is bigger than us. So that we could learn to be people that are centered upon his purpose and goal for our lives. "Wherefore," verse 16, "henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away." You see, he's talking about a dramatic change in life for all of us who are Christian people. It's appropriately characterized in the language of a new creation, the setting aside of all that used to characterize us, letting all things become new. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation," to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, "and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." That's what we proclaim to the world and have been for 2,000 years as the Lord's church. we pray and we beseech others, "Be reconciled to God. Now then," he says, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him," that's Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Well, there's preachable stuff in those verses. We could spend some time probably talking about reconciliation, which is a big old word that simply means that where there had been enmity, it's gone. Where there had been hurt feelings, they're gone. So that those who had once been friends but were no longer friends because of the enmity that grew between them, all of that is set aside and they become friends again. And so he's talking about our relationship with God, knowing that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, set all of that stuff aside, become brand new in Christ Jesus, and be reconciled to God. You can talk to your friends. You don't have to worry about misunderstanding among your friends, surely. They will receive you for who you are and as you are, and will support and help and encourage you. And God is all of that and much more to all of us as we make our journey here below. We could talk about reconciliation. We could talk about the new creation, the first creation of God in the book of Genesis, the creative acts of God, the power of God displayed in all of that, the purpose of God, the wisdom of God, the strength of God, the foresight of God, and all of that he had prepared way back yonder in the beginning. And we could talk about an even more wonderful creation, because we are indeed what Paul said to the Ephesian church. We are his workmanship. This group of people right here this morning, this is what God has done. The hearts of the people here that I love so very much, the wonderful things that he has brought about in your heart, the changes that all of us have gone through in our maturing in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship. If we're better at this stuff than we used to be, it's to his glory. We are, Paul said, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So as we display the goodness of God through our lives and decisions that we make about how we treat other people and how we will invest our resources, it's to the glory of God. He is the one who has created us. But what I really want us to think about this morning is back in the first verse that we read, as we think about the force that is behind all of that. What's behind this reconciliation? Why is it that some will be reconciled and some will not? Why is it that some will indeed be transitioned to a new creation and some will not? They just sort of drift back into the old habits and keep on thinking and acting and doing and talking the way they always have. And why is that difference? Paul was a guy that had been through a lot, as you know. Paul was a guy that suffered a lot, as you know. We look in the biblical history about Paul's life, and none of us would say, "Boy, I wish I were Paul. I'd like to live the life that Paul had lived." Well, you're just a glutton for punishment. Because so much of what Paul lived, particularly after he came to know Christ, it was hard. So Paul spoke from his personal experience often in his epistles that he addressed to the church. And he talked to them about how life was for him. And he didn't do any of that to brag on him, but he wanted to help them gain a perspective about life. And so he listed these things in 2 Corinthians 11, just a few pages over from where we are. And he spoke about some things that he was presently going through and had endured and would continue to endure. He said in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths more oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." That's almost 200, isn't it? If I got that correctly. "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in weariness and painfulness," verse 27, "in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings." All of that, and the care of the churches, he mentions. It was hard to be Paul. Why would anybody live that life? What insurance company would possibly write a life insurance upon a guy like Paul? It was too risky. Too bold a behavior. He lived that life on purpose. He missed a lot of church. He missed that church not due to weather. He missed that church due to imprisonment and other sufferings that he endured. And he kept right on preaching. Just kept at it. Why? Well, he tells us why in verse 14. It's why you continue to do what you do. Despite discouragement, despite loss, occasional frustration, because the love of Christ, the King James language again is, constrains us. Quite literally, he means it leaves us no choice. You say, "Well, we always have a choice." Well, I understand that. I understand. But not if you bear in your heart and your mind consciously the love of Christ. Because every choice other than that, other than to honor the love of Christ, is no choice at all. It's because the love of Christ constrains us. There's a lot of things that motivate and move us, and justly so, because God has created these kinds of things to do that very thing. And so fear is a motivator, and we do things because we're afraid to do them, or afraid not to do them. We do other things because fear is motivating us to avoid certain things, and so we're motivated by fear. Some things scare us. We call those things phobias. Duty. To accept our calling and our duty. We're citizens of America. As citizens of America, we have duty. We remind each other of that from time to time, out in the world, out in this nation. And we often do things because we see this as it's just us. It's just part of our duty to do this. It is due to be done. And so we do our duty. We do other things simply because the law mandates those. Duty often grows out of law. But we live under law, so what the law places over us we perform because we are law-abiding citizens. So out of fear and out of duty and out of law, we do a lot of things. We make a lot of decisions. Those that were converted in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, we understand that the motivation on that day, it was less of the love of Christ that constrained them, and it was more of the fear of God for what they had done that moved them in obedience to the gospel on the day of Pentecost. I mean, they heard Peter preaching. They knew what had been going on in Jerusalem over the last few years and particularly the last month or so. They had had a hand either in neglect or in willful action in the crucifixion of Jesus. They knew God. And these were Jewish folks who understood, if you don't understand anything else, you understand that you don't mess around with God. You tread lightly when you're around God because your shoes are on holy ground. They knew the story of Nadab and Abihu and what happened to them because they did not tread lightly on the holy ground of God. They knew what had happened to Korah and to Dathan and Abiram and how the earth opened up and swallowed them up alive because they did not tread lightly upon the holy ground of God. You don't mess around with God. The captains and the soldiers that came to get Elijah down off of the mountain, the first bunch that was sent up didn't come down. The second bunch that was sent up didn't come down. Fire consumed them. And here on the day of Pentecost, many of them came to understand that they all had a hand in the crucifixion of the Messiah, the Christ of God. They had no clue what would happen to them because of that. They were fearful. So when Peter said, here's what you need to do, guys, you need to repent and be baptized so that these sins can be remitted. 3,000 of them gladly came because fear is a motivator. Duty is a motivator. You remember in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus cited, or Luke records some things out of the life of Christ, and he puts them in a particular order that he does in Luke chapter 10 because he wants to say some things about that to help them to understand a little bit better. Not 10, Luke 17. Luke 17. And so he speaks in the first of Luke chapter 17 about offenses and about, you know, it's impossible to live in this world without somebody being offended, and let's try and be careful about those offenses. Woe to the world because of offenses. It's necessary that they come, but woe to that one through whom they come. So take heed, he said. Be careful. He spoke to them about forgiveness. He spoke to them about forgiving a brother. Even if he comes seven times in a day seeking forgiveness, forgive that brother. Those are hard things to do. It was hard for the disciples to hear that. He spoke about the faith as a grain of mustard seed. He spoke about the servant that has been out working in the field, and he comes in tired and hungry and thirsty and dirty, and he washes his hands and he prepares the meal for his master. He doesn't come in and just sit down. He just continues on doing what a servant is supposed to do. And he says all of that so he can say what he says in verse 10. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. God's the only one I ever heard of that is interested in unprofitable servants. I mean, if you hire a guy, if you own a business or if you work in a business somewhere, they hire a guy, the boss expects something out of this employee, and what he expects is profit. If the employee is not profitable, then the employee has to go because the whole business is about making a profit. God is interested even in unprofitable servants. And when we have done the best that we can do at not giving offense, say, Larry, I'm conscious of that all the time. I word my statements carefully. Thank you for doing so. When we are forgiving of people who have wronged us multiple times, I'm doing the best I can with that, preacher. Well, thank you for the effort. Continue to do that. When we serve, even if we're as this servant who is tired and dirty and hungry, but when we continue to serve the Lord in those kinds of circumstances and do it to the best of our ability, when we've done all of that, he simply helps us to understand we have done that which is our duty to do. And duty does not equate with profitability. doing what is expected of us to be done does not make us profitable in the sight of God. He's just trying to help us to understand this business of grace. That none of us have anything to glory of because we've been saved in Christ Jesus. We are saved by His grace. And not because of any works that we have done or the fact that we are judged by many to be good people. But the greatest motivation, the one that we are all in the process of working toward, allowing to move us into the life that God has directed, is the one that Paul mentions in the words of our text. To be moved by the love of Christ. An understanding deep within us that acknowledges to God and to ourselves our own unprofitability. And that makes decisions based upon the decision that God made to love us despite our sins. The love of Christ constrains us, moves us, motivates us. It helps us to, in the words of back in our text, it helps us to see things differently. In verse 16 he said, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, now henceforth know we Him no more." Because of the reality of that love, we see things differently. We see each other differently. Husbands and wives differently. Parents and children differently. We see the Word of God differently. That's a big book, Larry. How much of it do I need to read to go to heaven? Well, you're talking duty, aren't you? The love of Christ moves us to see that difference. It's our duty to read Scripture. How many services do I have to attend? Well, we're talking about duty, aren't we? Yeah, we may be talking about law, Hebrews 10:25, about forsaking the assembly. The love of Christ causes us to see the assembly differently. I mean, it's obvious because you're here this morning that this is something special to you. Not a common or ordinary thing. It's something very special. And the love of Christ moves us to worship God. David said, "Oh, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to church today." And we are glad for opportunities that God provides for us to be present in the assembly with one another and with our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Bible differently. We have already a reading schedule that we put in your bulletin. If you follow the schedule, you've read through it in a year. It's okay. I mean, that's fine. I don't ever follow the schedule. I did that once back a long time ago because after having preached for about a dozen years or so, I thought, well, you know, I'm telling everybody else to read their Bible. It might be time for me to read mine. And I'd never read the Bible through, you know, just for the purpose of reading it through. And so I did. I haven't done it since. Maybe I should be. I don't know. So if you do that, it's a good custom to have. It's an organized, defined way of getting yourself through the Bible. But every time I open the Bible, I'm looking for something outside of Leviticus. I'm searching for something more than just the book of Numbers. The love of Christ constrains me to look for the heart of Christ in those circumstances where it is most clearly revealed. I read the Scripture for clarity so that situations and circumstances that still puzzle me in life, you have some of those, don't you? I have some of those. So that hopefully there will be clarity that will come. I read the Scriptures for singularity so that my life will be less scattered, so that it can all begin to orbit around the Scripture of God, so that it's not just used to influence decisions that I make in this area of my life or maybe in that area of my life. But there is a singular reason for searching the Scripture. I'm trying to discover God. And I'm trying to live out what I discover of God in His Word. So I see the Bible differently than I saw the Bible years and years ago. I study it for reasons different than what I studied it when I was a young man. We knew Christ after the flesh, Paul said. We don't see Him the way we once did. And as you mature in the faith, neither do you. The love of Christ becomes a compelling factor within our life. Now let's talk about a story just real quickly. It's a story that we've covered quite often here in church. It's an Old Testament story. It's in Samuel's second letter or second book, and it's in chapter 23. And it's a story about David, as much of the book of Samuel is, about the adventures of David. And this is early on in David's career, and David has... it's not a high time for David. David isn't sitting in the palace in Jerusalem with servants around him catering to every whim that he has. David is outside of Jerusalem. He's 13 miles northeast of Bethlehem. He's living in a cave, he and those that are closest to him. His forces are scattered around on a pretty sizable plain out in front of this cave, the cave of Adullam. And the Philistines are occupying the land that David needs and had once held. But they're in all that land. They got the whole city of Bethlehem locked down tight. And David is just around the campfire in the evening with some of his closest friends. They're called, as the Scriptures call them, his mighty men. And he's visiting with these mighty men. There's three names in here I want you to look at. Verse 8, verse 9, and verse 11. And remember those three names. The guy in verse 8 was a Tachmonite. Adino the Ezrite is mentioned in Scripture. The guy in verse 9, Eleazar, who was a Hohite. The guy in verse 11, Shema, the son of Agi, the Harite. And I want you to remember those three guys, because those three guys and what they do in chapter 23 have helped me, and I think they help you, to understand 1 Corinthians in the verse that Paul gave us, the love of Christ constraineth us. To understand that a little more clearly. Because David is just, you know, they're sitting around talking, and David is visiting about old times, as folks do, and about other adventures that they've had, and he's talking about Bethlehem, and which was a pretty little town during that time. He's saying, guys, do you remember when we were in Bethlehem that time, and we'd been out on a mission, and we were so thirsty, and we came by, and there was this well, renowned during his day, the well of Bethlehem, that had the sweetest water, clearest, coolest. And he said to the guys, what I wouldn't give. Oh, this is verse 15. David longed, and he said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water by the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And what these three guys did, you've heard this story before, you know. Shema and Eleazar and Adino, as David continued to talk with others around the campfire, they just kind of backed out and disappeared into the darkness, and they were gone. They didn't get back till the next day, because where they were heading was 13 miles away from where they presently were. It was through hill country, and it was through plain country that was entirely dominated by the Philistines. It was into a city, or at least outside the gate of the city, that was held by the Philistines. And they determined that they would go, and so they did. And they fought through the... I don't know how much that took, but they fought their way through the Philistines to get to that well. They secured a leather pouch of water from that well. They fought their way back to David, and they brought the water to him. Quite a deal. And what did David do? He poured the water out. You say, well, that's kind of insulting to the sacrifice they made. No, he poured the water out to honor their sacrifice. Verse 17, what he said, "Oh Lord," he said, "be it far from me that I should do this, drink this water. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. And so what David did was a good thing. What they did was an even better thing. What I'm hoping to grow into eventually in my life would be this kind. The love of David constrained them. There wasn't any law that said they should do this. It wasn't their duty as soldiers to do this. They weren't afraid of something happening if they didn't do this. They did this because they loved David more than they loved their own life. What I would like to do is sometime get to the point, eventually, where the slightest whim of God becomes an obsession with me, as this whim became an obsession with them. Quite a deal. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah was discouraged. He was talking the language of quitting. He felt betrayed by the people. He felt undervalued and underappreciated. And he said, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them." Just, "Lord, get me out of this place. For they be all adulterers," he said, "and an assembly of treacherous men." He was wrong. They weren't all like that. But he had been betrayed so many times, and there were so many people that were like that, that it just, he was discouraged. He said, "They bend their tongues like their bows for lies. They're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. They proceed from one evil to another. They know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed." So God is saying to Jeremiah, take heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders, was the way Jeremiah kind of came to see that. But he was wrong. He was just discouraged. Because he said later on, over in chapter 20, after he did a little bit more complaining and expression of his unhappiness, he said a little bit later on about the conviction that he had. Verse 9, Jeremiah 20. "There's more stuff I'd like to say," he said, "but I can't. His word is in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with the forbearing, and I could not stay." So he stuck on there and continued to preach and work with the people. God encouraged him, and good things continued to happen for Jeremiah. But it was the love of the Lord that constrained him, that kept him on the path that God would have him to go. Mary broke the alabaster box, not out of a sense of duty. Certainly no law that required her to do that. Certainly not because she was afraid of something. But she broke that alabaster box. It was worth a year's wages anyway, and anointed the body of Christ before his burial because the love of Christ constrained her. She could think of nothing else that would be an adequate expression for how she regarded the Lord other than the breaking of this bottle of perfume. The widow came on that Sabbath day, in all likelihood, to the temple there in Jerusalem. She walked through probably the Jerusalem gate, into the court of the Gentiles, made her way across the court of the Gentiles, that vast expanse of rock-paved ground, entered through another wall, through another gate, into the court of the women, a smaller courtyard, walked over to the side under a portico on the left-hand side where the jars were kept for the temple of offering, or the offering of the temple. Jesus was sitting there on that day, just observing from the side as folks came and brought and cast into that treasury. The law would have said 10%. She gave two mites, and in that she gave all the living that she had. It wasn't fear that motivated her. It wasn't an overwhelming sense of duty. It wasn't law. It was the love of Christ that constrained her. The women that went to the grave early on the resurrection morning, carrying the spices to further anoint the body of the Lord and to do for Him according to Jewish custom, went not out of fear or out of a statement from the law or out of an overwhelming compulsion of duty. It was just, how could they not go? Their relationship with Jesus had been such, how could they not go? Let us be the people for whom the love of Christ has constrained us as we make our decisions and live our lives. You're still here, aren't you? Some of us have been looking at each other in this place for 45 years. And all that 45 years of Don and I being here, some of you were here, and you're still here. Our younger folks, if you just kind of notice from time to time in the assembly, those that are over 60, that have been here, it seems like, forever. A lot of folks quit. Because when you've lived that long in life, there's enough frustration, there's enough disappointment that begins to accumulate, there's enough hard times that you go through, that some just quit. But you haven't. You're still here. Why is that? Fear, law, duty. No, the time it gets to your position in faith, it's simply the love of Christ constrains us. Let us continue to be constrained by that love. Well, these thoughts are yours for this morning. If you're here and not a Christian, we're going to sing a song of invitation and opportunity for you to come. And come for no other reason than the reason they came on Pentecost. Because you don't want to mess around with God, folks. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, we'll baptize you today into Christ. Or if you need our prayers, we stand ready to assist with that as well. You come while we stand and while we sing.